Thank you so much, Rich. That's actually a perfect song waiting here for you for what we're going to look at today. I think everyone sitting here at one time or another has been surprised by someone who showed up at your front door completely unexpected. You know, you go up and you peek through the curtain by the door and you see who it is, and it's somebody you know, and you realize your car's parked in the driveway and the TV's on loud enough for that person to hear, and so there's no way you can kind of fake like you're not home. You glance in the mirror as you go for the door and you cringe at your appearance. Here you are, if you're like me, in a pair of gym shorts, no shirt, a bunch of potato chip crumbs on my chest. And I got to answer the door. And of course, the house is a complete mess. This is fiction in my real house, but the house is a complete mess. And of course, we were just getting ready to start our cleaning. And I think, well, maybe I can just crack the door and have a short conversation. But it's a dear friend, and they've brought something over, something special that they want to give me, and they'd like to come in. And so I have to let them in. And I'm pretty embarrassed. And as I reluctantly let them in, I begin explaining, if only they had given me a little notice that we're coming over, I could have fixed the place up and myself a little better, made us a little more presentable. And I think probably most of us can relate to that kind of scenario. It's not that unusual when it happens. The sad thing is that that's exactly how some Christians are going to feel when Jesus returns. It'd be nice if we were waiting here for Him with our hands lifted high, singing hallelujah, but there'll be many Christians that will be a little embarrassed and ashamed when Jesus arrives. And that's a big part of our text this morning in 1 John 2:28 and 29. Now, just very quickly to go through the background for those of you who haven't been with us, we're in a study of John's first epistle. It's a general epistle, but it's sent out to a specific unnamed church in the area of Asia Minor. John probably wrote this between 80 and 85 A.D. from Ephesus. And he wrote this to a church that he was familiar with and who was familiar with him, because he had heard about some problems that were going on with false teachers that had come into the church. And he wanted to kind of help them work through that. And one of the characteristics of the letter, which is a characteristic of his gospel as well, is that he has the ability to put forth deep spiritual truths and relate those deep spiritual truths to very practical areas of everyday living. And so our text for this morning is just two short verses, 1 John 2:28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, you may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Now, notice the very last phrase of verse 29, born of Him. And this is the first time that John uses this term, born of God, in this letter to describe what it means to abide in Christ. Previously, he's spoken of those who know Him and those who are in Christ, and also those who are in the light. But now he begins, and he'll continue this through the rest of this letter, to talk about those who who are related to God through spiritual birth. And this is the spiritual birth that Pastor Nick read about earlier in John chapter 3. And this is the birth that transforms us into a child of God. And so this morning's question, and each week we kind of frame what we're looking at with a question. Our question this morning is, do you know how to be a child of God? And from this, we're going to see two essential truths in knowing you are a child of God. And so let's bow once again for prayer as we open up God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you've given it to us so that we can know how to come into relationship with you and how to live our lives in a way that would be pleasing to you. And Lord, to that end, we ask that your Holy Spirit would truly be our teacher this morning, that we would grab hold of truths from your Word that with your help, we can apply to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. So the first thing to know if you are a child of God is that a child of God has confidence in his coming. What John is saying here is that a child of God is always in a state of readiness for the return of Christ. And we saw that in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. John repeats the exhortation of abide in him that he's used in the two previous verses from last week that we looked at. But this time he adds another motivation for abiding in him, and that's that so we may have confidence at his coming. This is, of course, speaking about the time when Jesus will return. The second coming of Christ is one of the clear teachings in all of Scripture. Now, exactly when Jesus will return in relationship to all the various events that have been prophesied about, no one knows that. What is clear is that not only will Jesus be coming back to earth, but his coming could occur at any time. And as we sit here right now, there is absolutely nothing that still needs to happen prophetically for Jesus to return. And since we don't know when he will return, what John is saying here is that we should live every day, every moment, in expectation of him returning. Now remember, we are not on the planning committee, we're on the reception committee. And when Jesus returns to this earth, every Christian alive at that time will greet him with either confidence or shame. If as children of God, we are abiding in Christ during our life, during his absence, then we will have confidence that John is talking about here when he appears. Now, in our passage last week, John spoke about the Antichrist. But this week, he talks about the coming of Christ. And in the New Testament, there are three main words, Greek words, that are used to describe the second coming of Christ. The first is the Greek word apokalypsis, which means literally unveiling, but is normally translated revelation. And the focus of this word is a disclosure of something that has been previously hidden. Then the next two words that are used of the second coming are both used here in verse 28. The first word is what's translated here as appears, that when he appears. And that's the word where we derive our English word epiphany. And this word emphasizes not only the facts of Christ's return, but the suddenness and the unexpectedness of his return. The word appearing focuses on the visibility of Christ's return. In other words, when he returns, as the scriptures say, every eye will see him. Somehow, he's going to return, and no matter where you are in the world, no matter who you are, you will see him return. And this word is used to describe the literal and physical return of Christ. Now, the second word in verse 28 is the word that's translated coming at the very end of the verse, at his coming. And it's the Greek word parousia. And it means coming or arrival. And John uses this word only here in his epistle. Now, in common Greek usage in the first century, this word was used when a king or a dignitary or a ruler was going to arrive in town. The word connotes really pomp and circumstance, dignity, splendor, and the respect due to an arriving monarch. And this word occurs frequently throughout the New Testament epistles to refer to the second coming of Christ. Now, these two words are descriptive of the return of Christ. Then he uses two more words in verse 28, and these words are literally antonyms to describe two possible responses that Christians will have when Christ returns. The first is confidence, and the second is shrinking from him in shame. Those are the two possible responses. Now, confidence is a word that John uses throughout his epistle, and it's the idea of boldness that leads to having confidence. And God's desire is for all of us to have total confidence when Christ returns. Now, he doesn't want us to wonder what'll happen when Christ returns. He doesn't want us to second guess what our preparedness might be when we meet him. He wants us to be confident. And then the opposite of confidence is shame. To shrink means to be ashamed. That's literally what the word means here, and not shrink from him in shame. And those who do not know Christ, in a nanosecond, when Christ returns, they will instantly be ashamed because they will realize in that instance that Christ's return means their own judgment. But John is writing to Christians here. He's not writing to non-Christians. He's writing to believers here. So why would Christians be ashamed at the coming of Christ? I mean, after all, doesn't going to be with Jesus in heaven amount to all joy for eternity? If someone has received for salvation from God and had all their sins forgiven, that their sins have been turned whiter than snow, aren't they 100% prepared to meet Christ? Well, apparently, from what John's saying, there's more to it than that. What John is addressing here is not salvation. It's not a question of salvation, but rather a believer's preparedness to meet Jesus. If we are caught up short when he returns, and that means living our lives in ways that are displeasing to him, ignoring what we understand to be clear biblical teaching, living our lives on our own apart from what he desires, the natural reaction is going to be shame at his coming. If we are putting off doing those things that we know God desires us to do, and all of a sudden Jesus comes back, the response is going to be shame. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't go to heaven with Jesus, but somehow we are going to have shame in that condition. So if as a child of God we have been abiding in Christ, when He comes we will have confidence and not shrink in shame. Let me illustrate it this way. I think some Christians view their salvation kind of like having a fire insurance policy. Okay, they obtain the fire insurance policy and they make sure it's maintained so that they don't lose it along the way. But they don't really think about it ever. They just know that if the time ever comes where they have a fire and they need the policy, that it's there and they'll be covered. These are the people who may attend church services but invest little more in their relationship with Christ. These are the people who think in terms, what's the minimum I need to do as a Christian to make it and still be a Christian? These are the ones who will shrink from Him in shame at His coming. But John's point is that his desire is for us to have confidence when Christ arrives. And that comes through abiding in Him. Having confidence at His coming doesn't mean that we're sinless or perfect. It means that we are abiding in Christ. And abiding in Christ means being attached to the vine, which is Christ, and as such, developing a dependency upon Him for our very sustenance and life. It means that our priority is to be ready when Jesus returns. That will give us confidence. And so this is the first essential to knowing how to be a child of God, and it's having confidence at His coming through abiding in Him. And then a second thing we learn is that a child of God has behavior that is evidence of the new birth. John again gets very practical about the transforming nature of abiding in Christ. We see this in verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Now, when John uses the word "if" in this context here, it's not to convey the idea of uncertainty. We've talked about the use of "if" in the Greek several times before because John likes to use it. And this "if" means if and it's true, and could rightly be translated since you know that He is righteous. John knows that his readers know that God and Christ are righteous. John is affirming his readers' knowledge that Christ is righteous. And since we know that Christ is righteous, that He is sinless and always does what's right, then we also know that all who have been born of Him will practice that kind of righteousness. You see, the divine birth is a birth that is accomplished by God alone. The spiritual birth from John 3 can only happen by God. Notice that John says here, has been born of Him. In other words, God is the source. He's the originator. He's the one who causes the new spiritual birth to take place. It's nothing we do ourselves. You had nothing to do with your physical birth, and you can have nothing to do with your spiritual birth. Faith in Christ is simply the condition that you fulfill in order for God to save you. Your salvation was initiated by God Himself. There is not even a scintilla of a hint of anything that smacks of good works as bringing about this new birth in your life. And so what John is saying here is that our practice of right living gives evidence of what has truly taken place spiritually. Since you know that He is righteous, you may be sure, there's no doubt, that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. And so the converse would be true. Everyone who practices unrighteousness, you can be sure, is not born of Him. It just doesn't work that way. You see, the new birth makes us a child of God. And it's a truism in human families that children tend to be a lot like their parents, right? Now, that's a pretty scary prospect to many parents who are very much aware of their parental shortcomings. But John's point is that we should live our lives in a way that accurately reflects our Father. And righteousness is what that is all about. Now here, John uses two different Greek words with the idea of knowledge. He begins with, if you know that He is righteous. And this word emphasizes the complete and absolute knowledge. In other words, in terms of knowing that God is righteous, we understand that fully, completely. There's no doubt. There's no misunderstanding. We understand that God is fully righteous. The other word that he uses is the one that's translated may be sure. And this is a word that's used in knowledge that's more experiential, that you learned by experience. And so you may be sure through experience that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. But notice carefully how this righteousness is evidence of the new birth and not the cause of the new birth. The metaphor of the new birth is common in John's gospel, as we read earlier, and in this letter. And when you see true righteousness from God exhibited, as the Bible clearly teaches us, and not just human morality, but God's perfect righteousness, that is the kind of righteousness that those who are born of God will practice. Now, most of the time, as parents, we're probably more concerned that our kids will pick up our bad habits or our shortcomings. And this idea was immortalized in the 1974 hit song, The Cat's in the Cradle, with words and music and sung by Harry Chapin, who died much too young at the age of 38. And if you're familiar with the song, and if you're my age, you are familiar with the song. It played a lot on the radio. But the song spans the life of a child from birth to adulthood. And each significant season of the child's life, the father laments that he's so busy with his career that he just doesn't have time to spend with his son. And the chorus repeats each time, "When you coming home, Dad, I don't know when, but we'll get together then, son. You know we'll get together then." And then at the end of the song, with his son now fully grown and with the father now retired, the father reaches out by phone to his son only to get this response about getting together. "I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu. But it's sure been nice talking to you. It's been nice talking to you." And dejected, the father responds, "And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, my boy was just like me. My boy was just like me. And that scenario is a common thread in American families today. But here, John is saying that if we are truly children of our Father, then we will be ones who practice righteousness. That will be a priority in our lives. That we will reflect the great quality of righteousness that our Father has. Not in the perfect way that He does, because He's God, but in a relative way through the power and strength of His Spirit. In fact, what He says here is that practicing God's righteousness is evidence of being born of Him, being a child of God. So we come to the time in our celebration where we want to trust and obey. We want to listen to what God is saying to us. And perhaps He's impressing upon you that, gee, I hope he doesn't come until I have a chance to wrong a few rights in my life. I hope He doesn't come until I can start, you know, really investing more in my relationship with Him. I hope He doesn't come before I go and make right somebody I wronged. Whatever it might be, maybe God's impressing that you don't want to be one who is ashamed at His coming, whenever that might be. And maybe God's impressing upon you that you're not allowing His righteousness to become part of your own life to the point where you reflect who He is to others. Whatever it might be, I pray that we will let God deal with our hearts in these next few moments and ask Him to take control. Let's pray. Father, help us to be people who are literally waiting here for You with confidence and boldness, not on our own merit, but because we have invested our lives abiding in Christ. And Lord, for what that might mean for each one of us, and it will involve different things, Lord, may we be faithful to allow You to transform us where we need it. Father, may we be children who people can see You in. And Father, may we be faithful in all that You call us to. We thank You because You are always faithful to us. In Christ's name, amen.